Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for things we've been learning in Luke's Gospel as we journey with Jesus. We pray that you might speak into our hearts, touch our hearts this morning, to hear your word clearly and to respond to it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bruce Larson in Charles Swindoll's Living Above the Level of Mediocrity talks about when he was a small boy and how he used to attend church every Sunday at a really big Gothic Presbyterian church in Chicago. He remembers that the preaching was very powerful, the music was great. But for him, the most awesome moment in the morning service was the offertory, when 12 solemn frock-coated ushers would march in lockstep down the main aisle to receive the brass plates for collecting the offering. And these men, so serious about their business, were very serious about serving the Lord in this magnificent house of worship, because they were also the business and professional leaders of Chicago. Now, one of the 12 ushers was a man named Frank Loesch. He was not a very imposing-looking man, but in Chicago, he was a living legend, because he was the man who had stood up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Al Capone's rule was absolute. The local and state police, even the Federal Bureau of Investigation, they were very afraid to oppose him. But single-handedly, Frank, as a Christian layman and without any government support, organised the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens who were determined to take Mr. Capone to court and put him away. And during the months that the Crime Commission met, Frank's life was in constant danger. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends, but he never wavered. And ultimately, he won the case against Capone and was the instrument for removing this blight on the city of Chicago. Frank had risked his life to live out his faith. Frank was fixed. He was fixated on a goal. A huge goal. A difficult goal. A challenging goal. And he resolutely set out to achieve it. It was difficult. It was heartbreaking work. It involved risking his life to accomplish it. It involved commitment and dedication. But the successful completion was worth every ounce of perseverance. In Luke 13, 31-35, we see Jesus with an ultimate goal, which he resolutely set out to achieve. We've been journeying with Jesus in Luke's Gospel, and this goal has been building for us. We've talked about it a number of times. The goal of Jesus is found in Luke 9:51, where Luke says that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That was the goal for Jesus. He was so fixated and focused on going to Jerusalem, where he knew he would die, where he knew he would be crucified, where he knew he'd have to endure the wrath of God on the cross. That was his goal. And nothing was going to distract him from this goal. Nothing was going to cause Jesus to abandon his goal. Not even some Pharisees who came to him and said, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Nothing like the fear of death, which causes you to reconsider your travel plans. A few years ago now in 2014, when Malaysian Airlines Flight 370 suddenly vanished without a trace, and then Malaysian Flight 17 got shot down over the Ukraine, suddenly caused everybody to think twice about travelling with Malaysian Airlines. Some cases not travelling at all by plane. That's what the risk of death does. It causes us to at least to stop and think. And in a number of cases, it causes us to go an alternate path. Now, the risk to Jesus' life was the same as the risk that Frank faced, and probably caused him to stop and think as well. But there's a lot going on in the background to this piece of advice by the Pharisees. The first thing we should notice is there's a small word there in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus. There were some Pharisees who actually were sympathetic to Jesus, but there are a whole bunch of others who wanted him gone. One of the Pharisees, according to 11:54, are trying to trap Jesus for months in what he said. Now, if you think back to last week, Jesus accused the Pharisees of being shut out of the kingdom of God. And now they wanted to save his life? Really? And then there's a second player, that's King Herod. Now, Herod's a bit of an interesting character. According to Josephus, the historian, Herod was a man who liked the region to be as peaceful as possible. So if there was any attempt, even if there was a rumour that his peace might be broken, Herod would do all he could to remove it. Now, you may remember that it was Herod who got himself politically damaged over the beheading of John the Baptist. So the two kind of work together here. If Herod warns Jesus off by using the Pharisees and getting him to go elsewhere, then he could avoid potential problems. Herod was the ruler of Galilee, so if Jesus went down to Judea, then Jesus wouldn't be on his patch. And of course this worked for the Pharisees too. If Jesus went down to Judea and onto Jerusalem, then they would have more control. They'd be able to try him before the Sanhedrin. So both sides can have a win here if they can convince Jesus. His requests have seemed little to do with safety, but more to do with politics. And Jesus saw right through that. Applies in verse 32, go tell that fox, Herod, he says. Now, a fox is a very cunning, predatory animal, but really it's actually relatively weak. When the Jewish people used this term in the first century, they used it in the sense of cunningness rather than straightforward dealing. It's also used as a phrase of utter contempt. Jesus knew what was going on, but he also knew his goal and knew that he could not get distracted. His goal must be fulfilled. So let's hear the reply of Jesus in verse 32. Jesus says, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus has an answer for Herod, and one for the Pharisees. Jesus has work to do. It must be completed. His work is to bring in the kingdom of God. And there's a sign accompanying this work, the miraculous, the casting out of demons, the healing of people. This sign was pointing to the fact Jesus had authority over the powers of hell. The sign points to heavenly glory when bodies will be immortal and incorruptible. Jesus also makes the point that he will continue to do this until his work is finished. Now, if you're anything like me, you will find it easier to start something than to finish it. I've got far too many books which are half read, too many projects which are half done. They're kind of waiting for this renewed enthusiasm to spring up. But Jesus is the opposite of this. He did his work one day at a time, day after day, because he was committed to the goal, but there will come an end point. Jesus said he's working today, tomorrow, and on the third day as well he's working. Sounds a bit like Jesus is referring to his resurrection. But today, tomorrow, and the third day was actually just a common expression referring to this kind of short, definitive period of time. So there's eventually a time point where the work of Jesus will be finished. There's something really unique about the work of Jesus. It's divine. It's a must. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And Jesus gives a reason. He says, surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Now Jesus says this because he knows the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament speaks of Jerusalem having a monopoly on killing the prophets. So for example, in 2 Chronicles 24, we read this. We read that the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood before the people and he said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's command? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he was laying down, May the Lord see this and call you to account. Well, we read this from Jeremiah chapter 26, where we read that Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kirjath-Jearim, was another one who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same thing against the city and this land as Jeremiah did. And when King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard this, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it, and he fled to Egypt. King Jehoiakim ever sent Elnathan, the son of Achbor, to Egypt along with some other men, and they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword, and his body was thrown into the burial place of the common people in Jerusalem. It would never do for a prophet to perish except in Jerusalem. So if Herod or the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, they had better set their GPS to Jerusalem. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, I've got nothing to fear from Herod. I'm safe here, for I'm going to die and death comes in Jerusalem. So let me kind of summarise a little bit here. What kind of work did Jesus come to do? He came to do kingdom work. How long would it take? It would take until it is finished. What would it take to bring this work to completion? Jesus must suffer death. Why did he need to do this work? Because he had to. It's necessary work. That's a very superficial answer, isn't it? What's so special about the goal or the work of Jesus? Well, the answer lies in what Jesus says in 34 and 35. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you are not willing. Once again, we're reminded there of Jerusalem's rejection of the prophets. As a city of God, they represented the people of God. Yet how often the city, the people of God, had rejected the prophets. And in doing so, they were rejecting God Almighty himself. Prophets were God's spokespeople, and so the rejection of them was the rejection of the one who sent them. Jesus says, how often? And we know from the gospel how often Jesus would visit the city of Jerusalem. He would attend their religious ceremonies. He started doing that when he was a young boy. He loved the temple. He called it his father's house. That's why he's so enraged when the buyers and sellers turned up and turned it into a market. Whenever he went to the city, he longed and cried out to be its saviour. That's what makes the work so special that Jesus did. He came to save them. But just like the prophets of old, Jesus was being rejected, which is an awful shame. If only they understood this wonderful imagery that Jesus uses of a mother bird brooding over her young in the nest. The picture of kind of an eagle spreading their wings for protection and kind of scooping fallen chicks from the air and carrying them to safety. It's a lovely image of God the Father. It's an image that the writers of the Psalms know all too well. Psalm 17 verse 1, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57 verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Psalm 91 verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. When we're tucked under the wings of Christ, we find a whole bunch of things. We find substance, sustenance, warmth, security. The picture Jesus paints for us is a picture of God's heart. It's a heart that beats and constantly desires to intimately care for and to nurture and protect his people. And that included longing to bring people to salvation. That includes doing what he knows he must do to purchase salvation for people. It's the great compassion of Jesus. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary, Jesus knew well the wickedness of that city. He knew what crimes had been committed there in past times. He knew what was coming on himself at the time of his crucifixion. Yet even to Jerusalem, he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus offers an invitation to come under the shelter of his wings to everybody. And that invitation is without exception. Doesn't matter your background or the troubles you have in your life. He will take you in. He will put his wings over you. And all you need to do is to trust him. There's that line in that old hymn, isn't there? Safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power, I trust in him. I trust in him, my fortress and my tower. But if only life was so simple. If only everything was so easy. If only the people who would need to come under Christ's wing would do so. Now some do, of course. We saw a few weeks ago, God's kingdom is growing just like a mustard seed. But as we saw last week, many people don't. Many people refuse to come to Jesus at all. Can you hear the agony in what Jesus said? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But you were not willing. Jesus longed to exercise this care. His heart ached to do so. But there was one thing that stopped him exercising that care. That people did not wish him to do so. And so this offering of protection and care could not take place. Jesus, though, wants people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He does not want people to perish but come to repentance. That is his heart, and it breaks him when people don't come to him. And it should break us as well when we see people continuing to live in sin and not come to the one who can help them. Now, you know what it's like when you see people who are sick, sometimes really sick, and they refuse or they become unwilling to receive medical care. It breaks us. And it's the same for Jesus. We should grieve and we should mourn for people who are unwilling to come to Jesus. But we also need to be clear, men and women do not perish because of God. They only have themselves to blame. And so, because Jerusalem would not come to him, Jesus gave them a promise. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the house here, while it can sometimes refer to the temple, the context seems to indicate the city of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem will be destroyed in judgment. And indeed, 68, 70 AD, the Romans came and they burned Jerusalem to the ground. Now, we know from the historians, people such as Josephus, that the city was starved into submission before its desolation. It wasn't pretty. But what else could happen? If the child continually rejects their parent and not do what they desire, the parent has to step in and hand out some sort of punishment. And it's the same with God. That's often the case with God. Judgment is never the final word. There's still time for Jerusalem to come under God's wing. Jesus quotes the Old Testament benediction from Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was also the promise of salvation that people shouted on that Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. So perhaps that's what Jesus had in mind here. But like many prophecies, there's kind of layers of fulfillment. And so it's probably more likely that Jesus is talking about his coming at the end of history. The day when everyone will acknowledge him as king, including those who reject him. His second coming will mean salvation for many and damnation for many more. Which makes the kind of application of this really personal, doesn't it? Will you see Jesus? It's an important question. Because just as Jerusalem's walls were torn down and its buildings were burned and its people were led away in chains, so too everyone who rejects Jesus and his salvation will suffer eternal death under the righteous wrath of God. It's far better to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and finds safety in Christ by faith. Mark Hatfield tells of touring Calcutta with Mother Teresa and visiting the so-called House of Dying, where sick children are cared for in their last days and the poor line up by the hundreds to receive medical treatment. As he watched Mother Teresa minister to these people, feeding and nursing those left by others to die, Hatfield was overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the suffering that the co-workers faced on a daily basis. How can you bear the load without being crushed by it? He asked. And Mother Teresa replied, "My dear Senator, I am not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful." Jesus Christ was faithful to his calling. He did everything that the Father wanted him to do. He was crushed for our iniquities on the cross, and he bared our guilt and shame. But by dying and rising again, he was not only faithful, he was successful. He accomplished the goal, and it means all who come to him will be taken in by him. By dying, Jesus dealt with sin and allows us to come to God. He takes us in as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but only if we are willing to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus stayed the course and journeyed to Jerusalem and died on a cross and accomplished our salvation, that when we come to you in faith, that you take us under your wing. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you might give us a heart like Jesus that longs for others to come under his wing, to find salvation and all the promises and all the good things that you give to us. Father, give us that real heart that aches to see people come to know you. And we pray for those who we know who don't know you, those who we long to see saved, that you might work in their life and bring them to yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.